who's still into hot dogs? Go Dodgers. Okay, that's good. Little bit of review. We started with, where do we come from? We started with the question of, did we just come from an explosion of matter that always existed? Or were we created by a personal God? And Dr. Redekop ended up giving us some proofs that we are the products of a personal God who's created us. Does anyone remember some of the arguments that Dr. Redekop shared on that first session? Hey, Mary! There has to be a first cause. There has to be a first cause to explain all the effects that we see. We live life based on that principle, and for some reason we just throw that principle out the door when it comes to the issue of our origin. And we're very unscientific when we do that. That's right. That's right. Something can't come from nothing. But we know that nothing from nothing. Oh, no. Okay, that's right, yeah. That's right. What was another argument that Dr. Yes? If there are laws, there has to be a lawgiver. And all of us in our being know that there are laws. We all live that way. And as we mentioned before, those who hold to an evolutionary view cannot live what they believe. They can't live that. For example, if you say that all of the world was created by chaos, how do you get laws of order? Where did they come from? Out of chaos. If we lived chaotically, how many of us would go driving and go through a stoplight? See, we all live by laws. That's how we live. We all know what revolutions look like on TV, and it's chaos and it's carnage, right? Nobody wants to be, you're glad you're in your living room watching it, and you're not there on the street when it's occurring, because it's total violence. What was another argument that he gave? Yes, the fact that we have consciousness, there has to be one who has consciousness who gives that to us. He has to be person, not just matter. And what is it that we're able to do that matter can't? Think, yeah, and even have abstract thinking. Matter can't do that. It's something that had to come from consciousness. There was one more, for sure. There may be more, but I remember there's one more. Yeah, guilt, yeah, which goes with the law of the oughtness, as he used the term, right and wrong. And remember how, again, an evolutionist can't really live in a world where they say there is no right and wrong, and that there's a situation, and that was actually our third one on absolute truth. Most people, even when they say there's no absolute truth, they say that absolutely, right? You know, how can you say there's no absolute? That's an absolute statement. And my favorite is, if we're animals, we don't have a soul, we don't think, we just simply have instinct, why do we go to school? And why are evolutionists teaching? Why are they teaching? Why are they convincing people who can't think to believe the same way they do? See, it's not logical. You can't live out what it is that you believe. Only those who believe in Scripture can actually function and live what it is that they believe. Second week, we looked at the whole issue of is the Bible the Word of God? And you guys remember some of the proofs that were given by Randy as to why we know the Bible's different than the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, the Book of Mormon? What's unique about the Bible? And how do we know it's inspired? Okay, it's self-attesting that it's of God. Absolutely. What else? Yeah, prophecy. Things that are said in the past being fulfilled in the future. Remember the one that Randy said was one of his favorites from the Book of Daniel? What was prophesied that's just, it's rather staggering. The 70 weeks. Remember who announced that they could go back to the, Cyrus. Yeah, so his name being announced so many years beforehand that man would be the one who announces their ability to go back to the land, even knows him by name, of another country and a culture. Yeah, before he was, right. That's amazing. By the way, how many of you controlled where you were born? Just think about it. All of those who fulfill prophecy, the only ones who can fulfill prophecy in Scripture of who the Messiah is, they all have to be born in Bethlehem, right? So if you're not born in Bethlehem, you're out. So out of all the places in the world, the Messiah is only coming from one place, being born in Bethlehem. Who can control that? Who can control where they're going to be born? Yeah, only the Creator. And that's just one of hundreds of prophecies, and that'll be next week. Michael Cohen from Chosen People Ministries will be coming and talking about how Jesus is the Messiah and how he fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah. And so that's what we looked at on how the Scriptures, all the documents that we have, and the accuracy of the transmission of those documents that we have today. And then last week, Dr. Redekop talked about why we know that there are absolute truths. And a lot of those were similar to the arguments in his first lesson. Anyone have anything that sticks out to him from last week? That's great. Well, that led us to today's lesson and the question. If there is a God, we're here because we're created, and he's a lawgiver, and he's a perfect lawgiver, and as we all agreed last week before we left, there are no perfect people here. How is it that we have a relationship with a perfect God? You know, one of the biggest questions that you'll have when you're sharing the gospel is people will ask, well, if God is such a loving God, what do they say next? Why is there so much evil in the world? And so you get caught with that question of, is either God not in control or he's not good? And so if God is good, he is sovereign, why is there evil in the world, and where does it come from? The government says that if you just spend more money, it's because of poverty. So if there's just more money, people will do better, right? So it's in the world, society. Where does evil come from? What is evil? And then how does God handle evil? And what does that evil do in our relationship with God? And so that's going to be the topic for tonight. And let me just pray, and we'll welcome Pastor Patrick as he shares tonight. Precious Father, I just thank you for your word, Lord, that it is truth. Lord, we wouldn't even know how to evaluate any statement, any claim, if it were not for your word to be a measuring stick by which to evaluate it. Lord, we're thankful that you didn't leave us to ourselves, that you gave us an explanation of yourself through your Son, Jesus, and through your written word. And I pray that tonight you would speak through that word that is empowered, it's alive. Lord, that it would encourage us as believers. And Lord, for those who are asking the questions on whether your Son truly is God, Lord, I pray that their hearts would be touched tonight as they hear your truth. Lord, be with Patrick as he shares your word, and may it all bring you glory. In your Son's name, amen. Guys, would you welcome Pastor Patrick?
Thank you. Is this yours?
Yeah.
Thanks, everybody. How's everybody doing tonight? Stuffed with hamburgers and hot dogs? Sufficiently full and satisfied, ready to go? Ready to sleep? Okay, I'll do my best to make that happen. If you guys have your notes, go ahead and take those out. They should be handed out to you at the front desk or front little table up here. We are going to go through this first page. Everything else you can read on your own time, and I just want to say that I stole it all from Randy. So if you like it, it's because of me. If you don't like it, it's because of him. So this is all Randy's material from, and he stole it from somebody else. Who was the other guy? It's on the back, I think. Alex McFarland, yeah. So it's a lot of quotes. It's a lot of great stuff. There's so much to cover in this topic. We're going to fly, and I don't think we'll get through all of it. We certainly won't get through everything that we could get to. So we'll do a brief overview of all of these questions, but that's why we're going to stay on this front page. This is an outline for you. We'll stay here. I would encourage you to turn to all these verses. I gave them to you so that you could turn to them as we kind of work through them together, and I'll call on some of you. You can volunteer to read some of them out loud, but we're going to be spending our time on this front page. The rest of it, I would encourage you on your own time. Look through, read through. I think, Randy, didn't you give them a handout like that from your session? Okay, perfect. So you know what that looks like. If you have your copy of God's Word, would you please turn with me to Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3, the title that I was given for this evening was Why We Believe Man Needs a Savior and that Savior is Jesus. And that was the title that I was given. Love that title. That's the gospel. Man is a sinner, needs a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. But as I thought about the title, as I looked through the title, it needs to be split into two parts. The two parts are there. Why we believe that man needs a Savior, and then the second part is that Savior is Jesus. So we're going to split it up. You can see on your outline, we're going to split it up that way. So point number one, we'll look at why we believe that man needs a Savior. Why is there even a need? If we don't talk about the bad news, if we don't talk about the need that's there because we are sinners, then we don't see the amazing grace that God has given to us by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. If we don't think we need a Savior, then we aren't going to look to Jesus and see him as precious as he truly is. So we need to see our sin and understand what it is, and then we will see that Jesus is the one who can pay for that. So let's start with the first point. Why do we believe that man needs a Savior? The simple answer for both of these points is because the Bible says so. That's the answer. The Bible tells us that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. And so we're going to go into the Bible to figure out what it says. And since we know that the Bible truly is the Word of God, since Randy did such a great job teaching on that, we know it is the Word of God, so we know it's true in everything that it tells us. So when it tells us that we are sinners needing a Savior, then we know it's truly a reality that we are sinners needing a Savior. So where could we go? We could go all over the Scriptures to see that. But I think Romans 3:23 is where we need to start. Familiar verse for many of you. And it gives us the reason why we believe that man needs a sinner, or needs a Savior. It's because, point A, you can see it there, man is a sinner. We are sinners. We sin. We do things that are wrong. That's a question that's debated. Is man really that bad? Most people would say today that man is basically what? Good. Now, I totally understand. I know a lot of really nice people. I know a lot of good people. That's not in contention here. That's not a question. I know good people. I know nice people. I also know really bad people. I know evil people. I know wicked people. So forget about that. We need to figure out, what does God tell us about who we are? What does God say? And God says in his word, Romans 3:23, all have what? All have sinned, and they fall short of the glory of God. All, categorically, there is no one excluded from that statement. Every single one of us have sinned. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because by nature we are sinners, through and through. There's a doctrine on this that we hold because the Bible proclaims it, and it would be the doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. What it means is we are born through and through with a sin nature. And there's a lot to say on that point, but I want to just tell you in the notes, I believe that it's point number one in your notes. There's kind of three main questions that are answered in your notes. And one of the questions is man truly born with a sin nature? Does man have a sin nature? The answer is yes, and your notes give you reasons why the Bible proves that, why it's logical, why it's self-attesting. The Bible will give you all that information, and the notes kind of detail that. So I'm going to leave that for you to study on your own. We are sinners because we are born with a sinful nature. But my question tonight is, what is sin? Can we define it? How do we categorically define sin? Because when people say man is basically a good person, we're basically good, what we're saying is we do good things, right? We're saying there's nice people in the world. We're born with the ability and the potential to do nice things. My question is, what does the Bible say? When the Bible says that all of us have sinned, you can also jot down Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says, all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, our sin, to fall upon Jesus, to crush Jesus in our place. But again, that word, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Every single person, there's no one excluded. So why do we believe that man needs a savior? We believe man needs a savior because we believe man is a sinner. Why do we believe that man is a sinner? Because the Bible says that man is a sinner. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, what is sin? A good Child Evangelism Fellowship definition of sin is anything that we think, say, or do that displeases God. Amen and amen. It's a great definition for sin. Sin is an offense against God's character. Sin is breaking God's law. There's many ways we can define it, but I want to let the text define what sin is for us, okay? The text says, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? Isaiah 6, the angels are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his what? Glory. That makes no sense to me. It's like angels are ADD and went, holy, 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 the whole earth is filled with his holiness, right? It should be holiness. They're just staring at holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. That doesn't make sense to me. Why are you staring at his holiness and then saying the whole earth is filled with his glory? What does that have to do? Well, it defines it for me. Glory, God's glory, is his holiness on display for everyone to see. You've seen this in the last couple sessions that you've gone through. We know intrinsically there is a creator. We know that because we see somebody had to have made this cause and effect, all the things that you've been learning. Somebody had to have made this universe. And if there's a creator and he's given us laws, he's given us things that we need to do, we can see there's standards. That's God's glory. It's his holiness on display. There's somebody out there that's completely set apart from us, completely different from us. So you can kind of define glory there as God's holiness on full display. So we've all fallen short of the holy standard that God has, his character. Diving in a little bit further, you can write that word sin and put a little equal. If you want to know just a fun little Greek word, the Greek word there is hamartia. Hamartia literally means, we translate it sin, it literally means missing the mark. So you kind of have an idea of a target, right? And you have a bow and arrow, somebody shooting an arrow at a target, and you miss the mark. You have sinned. And I think this really helps us with what sin truly is at its core. Is it breaking God's law? Yes. Is it not hitting God's moral standard? Absolutely. But I think it's deeper than that. If you think in the analogy of what hamartia is, missing the mark, if you think about the target, Paul tells us what the target is. If we're shooting an arrow at the target and we're missing the mark, what's the target? According to this verse, what's the target we're trying to hit? God's holiness, the glory of God. We're trying to stare at who God is and be enthralled with everything that he is for us, everything that he's done for us. We're trying to hit his character, his nature, his holiness, his glory. Everything about him, we're trying to be enraptured by. So my question is, what are the arrows that we're shooting and we're missing the mark of God's holiness and his glory? What are the arrows? My answer to that is the arrows are our worship. We are designed by God to be satisfied in him. And so every second of every day, your heart is like an automatic machine gun. Just one of those that sits on the ports of like a warthog, an A-10 warthog that just goes and is just firing bullet after bullet after bullet. We're going to move the analogy from arrows to bullets, okay? Our hearts are constantly worshiping something. We're aiming at something. And we're trying to be satisfied by something. And Romans 3 tells us that we're missing the mark of God's glory. God's glory is supposed to enthrall us. And we are supposed to stare at that and hit that every time and find our satisfaction in him. The truest way we can define sin is going after anything other than God to be satisfied. That's the first sin that a human ever committed, right? God says to Adam and Eve, you can eat any fruit in this garden except for one. And the test there is what I've given to you good enough? Is it good enough? Am I satisfying enough? Because I've given you so much. There's one thing I've said you can't have. And Adam and Eve, at the essence of what they did, they break God's standard? Absolutely. They broke his standard. He said, don't eat it. They ate it. But what did they do when they sinned? What's the definition? What's the essence of sin? They stand in the garden and they say, you know what? God's trying to jip us out of some fun. Satan's telling us that we can be like God. We're not really going to die. God's a liar. He's wanting to keep us from something that will really satisfy us. And so what do they say? You know, I'll find my satisfaction in something else other than God. I can walk with God. I can talk with God. But for now, I want to do something that God tells me I can't do because he's not enough. They're questioning God's character. And brothers and sisters, that's what you and I do every time we sin. Every time we sin, we are saying, you know what, God, you're not enough. You're not enough. I want something that you're saying I can't have, I shouldn't have, I shouldn't do. We think that God's some cosmic killjoy when the reality is what he's doing is he's saying, you know what, if you find your satisfaction in me, you'll be happier and filled with more joy than you could possibly imagine. Sin lies to us that way. That's the essence of sin, okay? That's the nature of sin. Sin is ultimately missing the mark of staring at God's glory, being enthralled with who he is, and saying, you know what, I'll find my satisfaction somewhere else. We do that every day, and that ultimately is our sin. That's why we are sinners, because we say, God, you're not enough. That's why R.C. Sproul said a quote that I'll just never forget. Sin is cosmic treason. Sin, in essence, is saying, you know what, God, I can run the world better than you can. I wish that you were off the throne. Because, you know what, go back to Adam and Eve. You know what, in my view, my vantage point, that apple or that fruit or whatever it was, it's better to me than you right now, and you're saying I can't have it, so I wish you were dead. I wish I could make the rules. Sin is cosmic treason. It's ultimately saying, God, I wish you were off the throne. I wish you were dead. I wish I could make the rules. That's why it's severe. That's why it's severe. Alexander McLaren said, you have not gotten to the bottom of the blackness of sin until you see that it is a flat rebellion against God himself. So we like to say, well, I made a mistake. We like to say, well, I messed up. We even do this with sin. We call things, oh, somebody's having an affair. Boy, that sounds a lot more romantic and glamorized than they're involved in sexual immorality outside of marriage. Let's call things what they are. We have sinned. And for the amount that we lessen our sin, we lessen our need for a Savior. We lessen the beauty of Jesus Christ. We do this even with curse words. I remember I was at a camp where people were doing belly flop competitions into a pool. And one of the pastors did a belly flop. They were doing belly flops. One of the pastors did a belly flop in the pool. Beautiful, just 10 out of 10 belly flop. Came out just all red. Everybody's clapping, yay. And I was one of the judges. I was standing right on the edge of the pool. He came up to me and I said, boy, I bet that hurt. He said, yeah, man, it hurt like. And he attributes the pain that he experienced in doing a jump into a pool, a belly flop into a pool. He experienced that, or he equates that with the experience of God's wrath for all eternity. He says it's the same pain as hell is. So if you think about that logically, his pain can be reduced by taking a couple of leave, right? Just take a couple Advil. So we've just reduced Jesus Christ, his beauty, the preciousness of who he is and his sacrifice to a couple Advil. We make light of sin. And because we make light of it, we make light of our Savior. Man is a sinner. Turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, this is just helpful. Can we call sin what it is? David did. David didn't for a while, and that was when he sinned with Bathsheba. He covered it up. He tried to hide it. He's found out in it. Psalm 51 deals with his confession and repentance. And then Psalm 32 deals with the aftermath of everything and the joy that he experiences once he confesses and repents. And brothers and sisters, there is no more greater joy than to confess your sins and repent from them and find forgiveness with Christ. There's no greater joy than that. And he experiences it. Verses 1 and 2, he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. We're going to see three words. It's really four, but we're going to look at three. Words for sin. How blessed is he whose transgression, that's word number one, is forgiven. Whose sin, number two, is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, that's number three. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's number four, but we're not going to call that a definition because that is a sin. That's not what sin is. That is a sin. That was what David was doing. David was being deceitful by covering up his sin. Those first three words, just write those words down. Transgression, sin, and iniquity, because it will help define for us what sin truly is. And I find this helpful. Hopefully it's helpful for you too. Transgression. Transgression is to go beyond the law of God. It's like to trespass. It's to go in a place where you're not allowed to go. So transgression is do not murder and you murder. Do not commit adultery and you commit adultery. That's transgression, going beyond a standard that God has set up. And again, the essence of sin is saying God's not satisfying enough. God's not good enough. God's my cosmic killjoy here. I want something that he's not allowing me to have. I'm going to go get it myself. That's transgression. How did David transgress the Lord's commands? He murdered, he committed adultery, he lied all those different ways. Then the next word, sin. You already know what that means. It's missing the mark. The Hebrew word is even more specific to say not doing what God has commanded. So transgressing is going beyond where God has told you to go. It's God says the line's here and you're going further. Sin, God sets a standard up and you don't meet it. You don't attain it. Love one another and you don't attain that standard. So kind of two sides of the same coin. And then you have iniquity. Iniquity is, it's a great word in the Hebrew that it's very graphic. It's the idea of taking something and twisting it. So what does it mean to have iniquity? It means to take God's law and to twist it. The best way that I can give this example is my mom would say to me, Patrick, go clean your room or go make your bed. That's what she would say. Go make your bed. And I would go into my room and I would take all of my clothes, you know, clean everything and make your bed and just make your room spick and span. I'd get all my clothes and just pick them up, put them onto my bed, take my comforter, throw it like this, put it over so my bed just has lumps all in it and everything. Take my toys, throw them under the bed. So if you walk in the room, you kind of can tell something's not right, but at least it looks clean. At least, you know, to a 10-year-old, it looks clean. What my mom told me to do, I did, but not in the way that she's wanting me to do it. That's iniquity. It's twisting. You could say, God, I did it, but he's going to say, no, not the way that I told you to. So David gives us three very helpful definitions for what sin is. Man is a sinner. All of us have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God by going beyond, transgressing what God has told us to do, by not meeting what God has told us to do, that's sin, or by doing something that God tells us to do, but not in the way that he tells us to do it, twisting it. That's what sin is. And again, all of God's standards come from a desire for us to have our greatest joy in life. One of the greatest lies that Satan tells us is that, oh, you know what, God doesn't want you to have that because it's just too much fun. It's just too much fun. You guys ever read the Screwtape Letters? C.S. Lewis, one of the best parts in that is, it's a great book. C.S. Lewis is talking about two demons that are working. It's like a grandpa demon and a younger demon that's growing and learning how to tempt people. And the grandpa demon, the younger demon saying like, oh, I know how to tempt this person. I'll just tempt him with all these pleasures, all these different things, because God doesn't have pleasure. We have pleasure. And the grandfather type demon says, no, we don't have any true pleasure. God has the jackpot, the monopoly of pleasure. We can only twist the kinds of pleasures that he's giving and offering. We can only twist it. God offers, for instance, a very good design of sexual intimacy within marriage. He has that. That's his monopoly. So we can't originate an idea, but we'll take that and we'll twist it. But the reality is, if you obey God 100%, if you could do that, you'd be happier than you could possibly imagine. You could be. You would be. Because all of God's commands come from a character that is desiring your greatest good. Don't ever believe that God is saying to you, you know what, this would be more fun, but I'm just going to say no. I'm just going to say no because that's who I am. I'm just going to, no. God's never doing that. God's always saying, you think that would be better for you. But the reality is, if you go after that, you'll be even more harmed. The best thing, I want to give you the best. All of his commands come from his character. Think about it in the Ten Commandments. No other gods before me. Why? Because there is no other God but God. It's a logical command. He's not saying, don't worship anybody else out there because there's other gods that are better than him. He's saying, don't worship anybody else out there because he's saying there's no one else out there. Don't commit adultery. Why? Because he is faithful to us. You want a faithful relationship unlike any other relationship you can have? You find it in God. You find it in Jesus Christ. So that's our sin is clear. The Bible says we are sinners. But this is the argument that I'm sure you've heard before. Well, yes, I do certain wrong things, but I haven't done fill in the blank. I haven't killed somebody. I haven't raped somebody. I haven't done those really bad things. I've only done these little things that everybody does. Just write down James 2:10. We don't have time to look at it, but James 2:10 says that if you're guilty of one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole. What does that mean? Does it mean that if you have lied to your parents, you are also guilty of committing adultery, even though you haven't? No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, the best analogy I can think of is, it's like a windshield. My first Jeep, I had an 89 Jeep Cherokee, and it just was attracting every accident known to man. Even my car today, if you look at my car, I've been in 6 accidents in my car, none of which have ever been my fault. But I always win because I'm in a Jeep still and they just bounce off me. Nobody's ever been hurt. We're all okay. But I remember, like I said, my old Jeep would attract everything. And there was one time that I was behind a big, huge trailer, big, huge truck that had those big pipes on it, and it was just spewing forth rocks and pebbles and stuff. And I thought, I'm going to get out of here. He was in the slow lane. I moved to the fast lane, and a rock still hit me when I had passed the car. So I'm thinking, I've done all that I can do to not have my windshield break, and I've gone around this car and moved up, and still, just, you know, a pebble from heaven comes down and shatters my windshield. But it doesn't shatter it completely. It dings the passenger side over here, right? You guys have had this before. It just dings a little part and spiders out, a little spider web, just right here. And you're thinking, uh-oh, the whole thing's going to shatter. Can somebody, I don't know if somebody actually can do this now. Maybe they can. But when I was trying to get this done, I took it to a windshield person. And they said, yeah, we have to repair the whole thing. Well, why do we have to repair the hole? There's a little hole here. Just fix the hole. Like this, just this, everything else is fine. Just this part needs to be fixed. They said, yeah, we can't do that. We need to replace the whole thing. Because there's one damage here undoes the whole thing. The whole thing's messed up, and we have to replace the whole thing. That's what James is saying. If you've sinned in one area of the law, what happens is you've damaged everything. There's no way that you can ever say, I'm perfect and I don't need mending. I'm perfect and I don't need help. Or there's no way that you can say, you know what, I've sinned in this area and I need forgiveness for this one area, but the rest of it I've got. I'm righteous, I'm holy, God, I don't need your help. James is saying, if you sin in one area, you break the whole law, and you are, by nature, a sinner that cannot ever become holy again on your own. You've lost it. There's no chance. That's what James is saying. So, if we are sinners through and through, Matthew 5 kind of says the same thing. We're sinners through and through. Just write down Matthew 5, verse 20. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What is he saying? You have to be perfect to get into heaven. And if you want to try and get to heaven on your own, then you need to be sinless. We've got a problem there because the Bible says none of us are sinless. We're all sinful. So the question is, what's the penalty for sinning? What's our penalty for sinning? You've got three verses there. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Romans 6, 23, and Romans 8, 12. Can somebody look these up? Somebody get Romans 5, 12. Somebody get Romans 6, 23. I can quote that one for you. We got that one. And then somebody look up Romans 8, 12. We'll just read these and we'll talk about it, okay? Romans 5, 12, again, there's verses all over the place about the penalty for us being sinners. We have broken God's law, and that demands a penalty. So what's the penalty? Romans 5, 12, who's got it? Somebody just read it loud and clear. Those hot dogs are sitting in, huh? So death spreads to all men because all have sinned. So what's the penalty for sin? Death, okay? Romans 8, 12. Who's got that one? Romans 8, 12. I'm sorry, 13? Well, 12 through 13? 8, 13. Go ahead and read it.
I don't have it.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Who's got it?
I've got it.
Go ahead. So if you live according to sinful nature, which again, Romans 3:23 says we all do, we will die. You guys know Romans 6:23. What does it say? The wages of our sin is? It's death. Okay, so here's the question that most people will ask. We're not talking death as in you die, you cease to exist, you go to the grave, and that's it. That's not the penalty we're talking about. We're talking about hell, right? We're talking about, Jesus talks about a place where the fire never dies. The torment rises up forever and ever. It's a place of eternal, conscious torment forever. Those three words, you need to have those in your vocabulary because I think the majority of the evangelical world does not believe those three things. They do not believe, even though the Bible is crystal clear on it, they don't believe that hell is eternal. Some people think that when you die in this life, you just cease to exist. Annihilationism is the term that people, you're just annihilated, you cease to exist. That would be an amazing, very gracious punishment, but that's not what God punishes us with. It's eternal, it's conscious, we're aware of it. The same resurrected bodies that you and I will have if you're a believer in heaven with beauty, with no pain, with no nothing, we have perfect bodies. That's the exact same bodies that non-believers will have in hell. It's a raised, resurrected body, so they can feel every single pain, every torment in hell. It's eternal, It's conscious, and it's torment, it's wrath. It's not a fun place to be. Satan is not in hell being the chief captain over hell. He's the chief captive of hell. He's the main guy who's been held in torment in hell. It's not a place where you can hang out with your buddies and party. So the question is, that people will ask you, I don't know if they've asked you this, they've asked me this. Number one, they will ask you, well, if God's so loving, why would he send somebody to hell? And number two, they will ask this question. If we sin in a finite period of time, temporal period of time, and we die without trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we go to an eternal punishment in hell forever, that doesn't seem to equate. Finite, temporal sinning, and eternal conscious torment under God's wrath. That doesn't seem to fit. I want to try and help you out with that. If, let's say I'm playing basketball with Steve Lively here, and he's just whooping on me because he's taller than me and faster than me. And I get super angry because he's just crushing me. And he slam dunks over my head, and I say, that's it. And I just punch him as hard as I can right in the face. What's the consequence in our relationship for that? We'll have a little bit of a rift in our relationship, right? Maybe the next time that I ask him to play some b-ball with me won't be a hip hip hooray, let's go. But he'll forgive me. We'll get over it. We'll be done. And we'll move on. But let's say when I punch him, he gets really scared because I'm the Hulk. I am just massively muscular. And he's terrified that I'm going to hurt him even more. And so he calls the cops, and the cops come out, and I get angry at the cops, and I punch a cop. What's the consequence of that? Okay, I'm going to go to jail. Same exact offense, but a different person. So, for sake of time, let's go all the way up to the President of the United States. Say I get mad at him, and I punch him in the face. What's going to happen to me now? You see, it's a different consequence. It's a different penalty every time. Why is it a different penalty? Does the punishment fit the crime? Yes, but it's not just the crime we're looking at. We're looking at who we are offending, right? If I offend, no offense, pun intended, if I offend Steve Lively, he and I are peons compared to offending the President of the United States with a punch. So the punishment fits the crime, but it also fits who the crime was committed against. Therefore, it is completely logical. If our offense is against an infinitely holy God who is eternal, then our punishment is going to be an infinitely eternal punishment. Because our crime has been against an infinite God, therefore our punishment has to be an infinite punishment. So that's the penalty. And the reality is that the only way you can pay that is if you spend forever in hell, which you can't even pay. You can't pay it because it's just going to keep on going forever. It will never be paid in full. So, we are sinners, and the penalty for our sin is eternal conscious torment forever in hell. That's the bad news. Some people say, Patrick, it just seems like you like preaching the bad news. I don't. I'm not a fire and brimstone kind of guy. I don't want to scare you out of hell. I don't want to do that. I don't really think that's possible. That won't save you. That won't get you to salvation, to true saving faith. But I want to show you how precious Jesus is. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, right? I'm not going to scare you out of hell. I'm going to satisfy you into heaven. And I can't do that. It's Jesus who can do that. But I can't show you how amazing Jesus is if we only think that his value is worth 2 Advil instead of what it truly is. So we have to understand the bad news in the gospel. Gospel, what does it mean, literally? Good news. Good news is only as good as the bad news that it's counteracting. So we have the bad news. We have to preach the bad news, which leads us to the good news. And number two, we need a Savior. That Savior is Jesus. We have sinned, we have broken God's law, we have found him to not be satisfying, we haven't satisfied his righteous requirements for us, and therefore we are worthy of punishment. And that punishment is eternal conscious torment in hell forever. That's the bad news. So how do we fix that? Well, God, because he loved us, John 3:16, because of his great love for us, God sent his son. God loves us, so he makes a way for us. But the way has to be a perfect way. So I gave you kind of three criteria that has to be met in order for us to be saved. In order for this to truly work, there are criteria that have to be met. The first criteria is whoever's going to save us has to be sinless. You have to be sinless in order to be able to save a sinful person. For the sake of time, let me just quote some of these for you. You have these verses, right? You can look them up on your own time. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, that's Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, sinless. He didn't know what it was to be sinful. He had no intimate relationship with sin. He had never sinned. Other passages in these verses that I gave you, they deal with that. He never sinned. He never committed a sin. He never even had a sin nature. There's two passages in the Bible that kind of allude to the fact that the sinful nature comes from the line of the man. And Jesus was born of a virgin, so there was no seed. There was no line of the man, so he bypasses the sinful nature that a man would have passed down through the lineage. Jesus was separate from sin, both separate in nature. He didn't have a sin nature, and he never committed a sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin in order that we could become the righteousness of God through him. So Jesus Christ was sinless. Why did he have to be sinless? Because if we have sinned and the penalty of our sin is eternal conscious torment in hell forever, then we need somebody who has lived the perfect life that we didn't live, that we couldn't live. Remember James 2:10, if you break the law in one area, which all of us have, then we can never be holy ever again. And so we need somebody who can and is holy, who can be perfect and sinless, and is that for us. We need that. We also need him to be human. I think about this, why didn't God send an angel? Angels are holy, right? They're sinless. They've never sinned. A third of the angels are sinful angels because they're demons, but holy angels are holy. They've never sinned. Why didn't God send an angel? Because it wouldn't be a one-for-one. It wouldn't fit. It wouldn't be a perfect substitute. The angel would match would meet the criteria of being sinless and holy, but he wouldn't meet the criteria of being human. And a different type of being dying for another being wouldn't work. And you know that. And the blood of bulls and goats does what? It cannot take away forever the sins of humans. It can't do that. There was a system that was set up to point to the fact that if you sin, you must die. And so God set up in the Old Testament a system, a sacrificial system. I have sinned. I deserve to die. But there's this goat, there's this bull, there's this animal, and I'm going to kill it in a very not nice way. I've seen this happen when I was in Israel. It was the first time I'd ever seen an animal sacrifice. That's not a common occurrence around my parts of Los Angeles. It's disgusting. It's horrendous. And it made me think, even when I saw it, that's what my sin demands. That poor, innocent lamb did nothing wrong, but that's what my sin deserves. But it was a lamb, and it would only pay for my sins for that year. It's not even going to work anymore. That's why an angel wouldn't work. An angel would be able to pay for sin for a certain period of time, but an angel's not a one-for-one. You need a human that can stand in your place. And these passages are passages that I think that you should not only look up, but memorize. These are passages that detail. Paul is so clear in Colossians 2:9. The fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form in Jesus Christ. He was fully human. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. Anytime you take away a percentage from either of those, you come into heresy, because if Jesus isn't 100% human, then he can't fully take your place. That's why Hebrews is going to say that he totally knows what temptation is, but without sin. He totally knows what it's like to be human. He knew what it was like to be sleepy. He knew what it was like to lose somebody he loved. He knew what it was like to battle with sin, but to overcome it. He knew what it was like to not be able to know things. You remember when he's going before the tomb with Lazarus, John 11, he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. This is just the best picture in my mind in the Gospels of 100% God and 100% man. He's going to Bethany to raise a man from the dead. He knows that. But when he shows up, he talks to Mary or Martha, I don't remember which one. He talks to one of them, and he has one question for them. And what's that question? Where is he buried? Where is he buried? Now, we only have one of two options here. We can either say he's trying really hard to disguise the fact that he really knows where he's buried, and he wants everybody to think that he's human, so he's just kind of fooling it. It's kind of like the Clark Kent syndrome. I'm really Superman, but I put on the glasses. Oh, who's this guy? Or we can say he truly didn't know. He didn't know. Why? Because he had surrendered the independent exercise of his omniscience, his full understanding of everything. He surrenders that to God the Father and says, until you tell me to do something, I'll do it. This is why the temptations for Jesus in Matthew 4 are temptations. You remember the whole turn this rock into a piece of bread. Just never got that one. No Awana lesson helped me. No flannel graph made no sense. Why is that a sin? Why is it a sin to turn rock into bread? And the usual answer is, well, because he wouldn't have been trusting his Father. Yes, totally understand it. The reason why that would have been sinful for him is if he would have done that on his own power, if Jesus would have said, God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, can I turn this stone into bread? And they say, no. You need to trust us, wait upon us, that whole thing. If he had said, you know what, I'm sorry, I'm too hungry, and he turns the stone into bread on his own power, could he have done that? Absolutely. He's God. If he had done that, he would have stepped outside the limitations of fallen humanity that you and I face, and he would have ceased to be 100% human. You and I can't do that. We don't get hungry and go, rock, turn into bread, here we go, we got a meal. So Jesus couldn't do it either. He surrendered those independent exercise of his divine attributes to the Father, to the Spirit. He was fully human, fully human. Had to be sinless, had to be human. Number three, he had to be God. He had to be infinite. And again, Colossians 2:9, please memorize that. And Philippians 2:6, Colossians 2:9, it was the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form in Jesus. So fully God dwelling in bodily form, 100% God, 100% human in Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:6, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equal, that word in the Greek, you know that word. Isos, where we get isosceles, exact same, it's equal to. Jesus is equal to God. He is God through and through. John 1:1. I mean, the whole Bible is replete with these passages, with these verses. Jesus had to be sinless. Our Savior had to be sinless, perfect, and no human could do that. Our Savior had to be human, which that's going to be a struggle because humans are sinful people by nature, and our Savior had to be a human, but without sin. We've got a huge dilemma on our hands. That's impossible. And that's why he had to be God. It's the only way it could work. He had to be infinite so he could pay the full infinite penalty. You think about, let's go back to Steve. Let's say Steve lives a perfect life, okay? Sinless, which is impossible because he's a human, so he's born with a sin nature. But just for the sake of the argument, he's perfect, no sin nature, sinless. And he says to me, he tries to kind of play the Jesus card with me. He says, you know what, Patrick, I love you so much. I don't want you to have to spend forever in hell. I'm going to take your place. Would it work? It wouldn't work. Because since Steve is not infinite, he will spend eternity in hell. My penalty. He will spend eternity in hell. And if you spend eternity in hell, has that penalty ever been paid? It never ceases. It's never been paid. So maybe he helps out with a couple million years on my debt that I have to pay. But when I die, I'm going to spend eternity in hell too. It's not going to work. That's why Jesus, our Savior, had to be infinite so that on the cross, just think about how horrendous the cross must have been. This is why Jesus prays, is there any other way? If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, Garden of Gethsemane. A lot of people look at the cross, look at the whippings and the beatings, amen and amen. I don't want to go through that. I don't want to be crucified. Don't sign me up for that. But I can guarantee you this. My Savior was not scared of the physical agony at the cross. No way, Jose. And I can prove that to you. And if he was, he is not worth following. Because his disciples, Peter, you remember Peter? Crucified upside down. Which do you think is easier, being crucified right side up or upside down? I think right side up is easier. They crucified him upside down. And Josephus tells us that as he was going to be crucified, he was singing hymns. He was singing hymns and saying, praise the Lord. He kissed his wife goodbye and said, I'll see you in heaven. And he waltzes his way with no sweat on his brow. Praise the Lord, I get to die this way. If his leader, Jesus Christ, if his captain couldn't go to the cross that way because he was scared of the physical, his disciples are better than him. That's why I know the Bible tells us Jesus is not looking at the physical agony of the cross. He's looking at the spiritual agony of the cross. Yes, the physical is bad. Again, I don't want to downplay that. But the spiritual is far worse than you and I could possibly imagine. Because again, remember, if I die without trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, I go to hell forever. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. Most theologians believe that the last 3 hours, when it was black, that's when the wrath of God was being poured out. That's when Jesus was experiencing hell, if you will. So for 3 hours, Jesus experienced, for me, what would take me infinity. That doesn't make sense. That's not logical. How do you fit infinity into a span of 3 hours? How do you do that? There's only two ways you can do that. And I think both of them happen at the cross. Number one, you make the person receiving it infinite, so he can pay that. And number two, you make the wrath, that's infinite wrath, an amazing, intense amount of wrath poured into the span of 3 hours. That's what happened at the cross. That's why Jesus says, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. I don't want to have to go through that. Hell on its own would be difficult enough. It would be unbearable enough. But Jesus faced hell, not only my hell, but your hell, the hell for billions of people, so infinity upon infinity in the span of 3 hours on the cross. How intense must that suffering have been? Unbearable. That's why he says, God, you're forsaking me. That's why he says, please let there be another way. There's no other way. And that's why Jesus said at the end, when everything's done, he said just one word in the Greek, translated three words in our English. Three of my favorite words ever said in the entire history of humanity. It is finished. It's paid in full. We are all sinners, and because we're all sinners, we deserve eternal, infinite punishment. And Jesus says, okay, that penalty, because I love you so much, I will pay that. And I won't pay part of it, and I won't pay most of it, I won't leave some of it for you to pay. That's pretty much every other religion, by the way. Every other religion says that you have a part to pay. But again, logically, if you believe that hell is infinite and you have a portion of infinity to pay for, you're still stuck in an infinite torment, right? You can't pay a portion of infinity and get away with it. You can't do that. So Jesus says, it's finished. I've paid it in full, 100%. And again, I would encourage you, memorize 2 Corinthians 5:21. I think the two biggest passages I go to when I'm sharing the gospel are 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin. You and I are sinners. God made Jesus, who was sinless, to become sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. Jesus lived the sinless life that you and I needed to live to get to heaven, but we could never live. And then he treated Jesus on the cross as if he had lived our sinful life, which he didn't live, in order so that there would be an exchange there. Theologians refer to it as the great exchange at the cross. Just write down these two words. They're big theological words, but you know them. Substitutionary atonement. That's what we believe and we hold to. Jesus substituted himself in our place. He took our place. We sing that. In my place, condemned, he stood, and he sealed my pardon, my payment with his blood, paid in full. No more wrath for me to pay for. My sin has been completely paid for, past, present, and future done. Atonement, covered, paid for in full. Substitutionary atonement. And then 1 Peter 3:18 is another one I would give you. I don't know if I gave you that on the sheet there. 1 Peter 3:18, God punished the just for the unjust. God ultimately punished his son who was just in the place of the unjust so that he could bring us to God. God loved us enough so that our penalty would be paid in Jesus Christ, lived the perfect sinless life we could never live, died the death we deserved, and then rose to newness of life to offer us eternal life. So what's the right response? You have these 3 points and you can look up, I'm already over time here, but you can look these up on your own time. The right response is faith in him. The first response is faith in him. If you believe these realities that the Bible clearly teaches, then you have to say, then he alone can pay for my sin. He has to be the only one. Again, Garden of Gethsemane, is there any other way? Is there any other way that I can be saved or that I can offer salvation to mankind? Is there any other way? Jesus asks. And what does he hear from heaven? Silence. You believe with all your heart that if there was another way for us to be saved, the Father would have said, yes, there's another way. Come, my son, don't go through this agony. The answer is there's no other way. That's what John 14:6 says. You know that passage, right? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's, again, we're entering into a time, and we've already been there, but we're entering into this again in our culture where we are going to be called intolerant. We believe in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. We're not inclusivists. Not all roads lead to the same place. Jesus says there's only one way, and it's through me. Is that intolerant? Sure, I'm fine with calling that intolerant. I think that's loving. And the reality is kind of what Bruce was saying earlier with absolute truth. Somebody says there's no such thing as absolute truth, that's an absolute truth. It doesn't make sense. Same thing with tolerance. First of all, tolerance today is defined totally incorrectly. But second of all, people are intolerant of us being intolerant of them. So it doesn't make sense. Like, everybody is intolerant of something. The question is who's right in their intolerance. That's the bottom line. And the Bible very clearly says Jesus is the only way. He can be the only way because no one has ever met this criteria before. So we have to trust in him. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we have to believe in him. No works in and of ourselves will get us to God. We can never be good enough. We can't believe in karma that our good can outweigh our bad. Number one, that can't happen, but number two, James 2 tells us it's impossible to do that. Once you've sinned, you can never get back to perfection. That's impossible. Even false religions believe this, by the way, which is why they invented reincarnation. They go, well, you sinned in this life, bummer, we'll give you another shot. Because they know, well, you can't go back and undo your sin. They know that. You can't have faith in yourself. That's point number two. You can't. You can't believe that somehow you can get to God on your own. That's what the Pharisees believed. I can do things to be right before God on my own. Or Jesus pays for 90% of my sin, but I'll pay 10 by doing X, Y, and Z, whatever it is. You need to renounce self-reliance. You need to say, there's not an iota of good in me. The only goodness that I have before the Father is Jesus Christ. And by faith, I'm going to put myself under his covering. I'm going to wear his righteousness, as it were. I'm going to take my dirty, filthy unrighteousness, take it off like a coat, put it on Jesus. It's crucified at the cross. It's paid for. And now he's going to give me his coat of righteousness. So we stand before the Father and we say, you know, the hypothetical question, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? I don't know if he's going to ask you that question. It's a good question. But if he were to ask you that question, if you were to ask me that question, I would say, you shouldn't let me into heaven. You shouldn't let me in. The only reason that I can go in is because I'm wearing the righteousness of your son. But there's no reason in and of myself that I should be in heaven. I'm not good enough. I'll never be good enough. I'm not a nice person through and through. I am an evil person and my sin demands eternal punishment. And so I flee to Jesus and I wear his righteousness and I renounce self-reliance. And that's number three, follow him. Once you renounce self-reliance, you say, Jesus, I'll do whatever it is you ask me to do. We've been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6. We are not our own. 1 John 3, behold what wonderful love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God and such we are. And then the end of that in verse 3, and so whoever sets his sights on that final day of being perfected in heaven also makes himself perfect here, also works hard here to follow Jesus. And that circles us back around. What did Jesus die to free us from? He died to free us from sin. What is sin at its essence? It's saying, I don't want God. I don't want him. I want something else because he's not satisfying me. I want something else. So what does a believer do? He flees from the thing that Jesus died to free him from. So if you're going to flee from saying, Jesus, you're not satisfying to me. God, you're not satisfying to me. What are you going to flee to? You're going to flee to saying, Jesus, you're all I need. Jesus, you're everything that I've always wanted. Jesus, you are enough for me. I'm reading an amazing book. Tony Ranke, I would encourage you to get this book. Tony Ranke, John Newton. It's like a bio on John Newton, but it's so much more than a bio. It's him pastorally walking you through things. John Newton wrote, what hymn? Amazing Grace. You guys got to know who John Newton is. Very, very helpful biography. John Newton said, the essence of the Christian life is daily fighting for joy in Jesus Christ. Because that's the opposite of sin. Follow Jesus. If you have submitted your life to Jesus Christ, you flee from the thing that Jesus died to free you from. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. We're still sinful through and through. That's why we have to not put any faith in ourselves and flee to Jesus Christ and follow him the rest of our days. Doesn't mean we'll do that perfectly. Every day we sin, and that's why we need a Savior. So, I don't know when we're supposed to be done. I think I was supposed to be done at 8. Oh, 8:15. But we're supposed to do Q&A? I'm sure there are 1,000 questions because I'm sure I was completely confusing. So what questions, let me ask 2 questions. What questions do you have based on what we talked about tonight? Or what questions have you heard from other people that maybe we can answer together, okay? And we'll take 8 more minutes. Or not. Yes. Yeah.
You made a statement that our hearts are constantly worshiping something.
Yeah.
And I just wanted, how do you define worship?
Sure. How do you find, so the question is, I made the statement our hearts are always worshiping something, so how do I define worship? I would define worship as trying to find your satisfaction in something. And so idolatry is finding your satisfaction in anything other than God. We are constantly trying to be satisfied by